You may be seated. I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to continue our series that Jeremy moved us through last week. We're doing a series about words. We're trying to locate the words that we can't live without as Christians, words that are essential to our faith, words that matter greatly to us. And there are words that are not only important to our faith, but words that are often and commonly misunderstood in an age of diluted Christianity, in an age marked by false teaching and by lots of errant views of the Christian faith. It makes sense that the most important words are also the words that are most often misunderstood, misapplied, and attacked. And we started the series by talking about just the white noise of the word glory, that glory is something central to who God is and central to his story working in us. And then we talked about, Jeremy led us through a discussion of sin, a word that's unpopular, and definitely one that is central to who we are as sinners in need of the grace of God. Today I want to talk to you about one word in particular, but from a passage in Matthew 7 that I think is crucially important in God's storyline and deeply misunderstood. The word I want to talk to you about today is judgment. Judgment. And that sounds heavy, especially since we did sin last week, so we'll do something light next week. But this week, we got to do judgment. And the place we have to look at this concept, I think, is the most famous and the most misunderstood and the most misapplied and misused verse in the entire Bible. I don't think I'm wrong. And there's contenders, friends, for the contest of misused verse in the Bible. I'd put up at the top, little Tebow, I can do all things, right? Like all things through Christ who gives me strength. Jump over a mountain, throw a football to the moon. That's one that's commonly misunderstood, right? Well, I don't think that one's even close to Matthew 7:1. Others, where two or three are gathered, that verse is always used in weird ways. Two or three are gathered. I'm just making you wonder what these verses mean now, but where there's no vision, the people perish. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. That's God's word to Jeremiah, not to you. What other verses? Ask anything my name. That's a Pentecostal favorite. Money is the root of all evil. That's another one. I'm telling you, name any verse in the Bible, there is none more misunderstood, misapplied, and misused than Matthew 7:1. Look at it. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. This verse is a club that is often employed against anyone that would tell you right from wrong. A rejection of moral boundaries, it's used to excuse any and all behavior. It's a way to reject all accountability. People love to quote this verse. People who aren't even Christians know Matthew 7:1. And they'll tell you, why are you judging me? Doesn't the Bible say that you shouldn't judge? And they're not wrong that in Matthew 7:1, Jesus himself says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. So what does this verse mean? And what is the importance of this word judgment? Because it sounds like such a heavy and censorious word. Why is judgment such an important word? And what did Jesus mean when he told his disciples and those who were listening in that they ought not to judge? How are we to use this verse? It's a verse that's had an appeal to people. especially if you add verse 2, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You could think about it in fancy literary terms. Shakespeare built a whole play on verse 2 called Measure for Measure. It's a dark comedy, and in it, Isabel gives a speech to a character called Angelo, who is judging everybody. She says, why all the souls that were forfeit once, and he that might the vantage best have took, found out the remedy? How would you be if he, which is the top of judgment, should but judge you as you are? Oh, think on that, and mercy then will breathe within your lips like man made new. Act 2, scene 2, Measure for Measure. I was reading it, I wasn't acting. Shakespeare understood that there is a kind of divine judgment that supersedes human judgment. And in his play Measure for Measure, he plays on that concept as a character uses his position and power to create great injustice in the play. Maybe that's too highbrow. Nacho Libre is maybe better. Maybe. Were you even born when Nacho Libre came out? I don't know. It's like a classic film, Turner Classic Movies now. But Nacho Libre expresses concern about Escalito's salvation and stuff, his baptism before the big match. And Escalito famously says, I don't know why you always have to be judging me, because I only believe in science. So there's two examples of the influence of this verse. And I don't think I need to give you more, because everybody's heard somebody say, why are you judging me? The Bible says not to judge. Why are Christians so judgmental? Stop judging me. Mark Dever, pastor in Washington, D.C., calls the misuse of this verse a shield for sin. In other words, people living according to their own standard, doing whatever they want, feel like this verse is a way to block anyone who questions what they're doing. And so what is this verse all about? What is justice and judgment all about? Because that's something that has appeal to our culture. Our culture is a culture that insists on justice, but rejects all judgment. Ironically, it's an oxymoronic age. It's logically untenable to say that you want and desire justice and equity in the society, but you reject all judgment. If this verse means that no one can make moral judgments on anyone else in any case, that doesn't make any sense. What about right and wrong? If there's right and wrong, then there's crime and punishment. What about a murderer on trial? Is he supposed to look at that black-robed magistrate and say, judge not, Your Honor? That's not how it works. A closer look at this verse will show us what Jesus was saying. And what we'll see if we examine it in its context, verses 1 through 6, is that Jesus wasn't forbidding making moral judgments. What he was standing against is judgmental hypocrisy, which is still a massive problem in the church, maybe even a bigger problem than the misuse of this verse. Jesus isn't forbidding moral judgment. He's standing against hypocrisy. And along the way, I think we'll understand why judgment is such a crucial word, a life-changing word. Because in the background of everything that Jesus is teaching us in this little paragraph is the very character of God, who describes himself as a perfect judge. And this passage and many others show us that judging is something that should and shouldn't exist among Christians. In other words, there's a right way to judge and a wrong way to judge. Most importantly, these verses will forecast for us a reality that judgment is something that we will all face someday. And that reality will either cause each one of us to fear in our lives or to rest in hope. So let's dive into this most famous sermon in the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, a continuation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. and let's explore what it means to judge and to not judge. Matthew 7, 1 through 6, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the gigantic plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is the very word of the living God. Well, to understand any verse, we have to understand its context. And the context of Jesus' words in Matthew 7 are a larger sermon. The most famous sermon ever preached, the greatest sermon ever preached. It begins in Matthew 5, verse 1. Jesus gathers these massive crowds on the side of a mountain, and he speaks to all of them, including his disciples, some of them critics, some of them just wandering in to listen to this great teacher. And he opens his sermon famously by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, they persecuted me. That's the intro to this great sermon. And Jesus goes on to speak of the salt and light that his followers are to be in the world, the fulfillment of the law that Jesus came to accomplish, and his relationship with all that went before him in the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses find fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah. He helps elevate their understanding of what sin really is when he talks about the nature of lust and adultery and hatred and murder. He condemns a culture that had treated God's gift of marriage lightly and speaks against their radical divorce culture and the oaths that they were no longer taking seriously. He reminds them that God is a God of just penalty by telling them that famous line, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then he gives this radical countercultural moment where he speaks of the importance of loving their enemies. And when you're loving your enemies, you're never more like God than when you love them. He speaks of acts of charity and almsgiving, the reality of prayer as he teaches his disciples to pray and to practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. He reminds them and warns them that all their possessions will not last and they must store up treasures in heaven. And then he confronts one of the greatest struggles that we all face in life, and that is uncertainty in our future. And so he instructs them that God's care for them should be an antidote to their worry, and that though God cares for lilies and birds, how much more he cares for his children in their faith. And then all of a sudden, that famous line drops on us from the mouth of the Lord, judge not lest you be judged. The sermon continues with ask, seek, and knock, and a plea to enter the narrow gates, and trees and fruits, and then a person that builds their house on the rock or the sand, and then great is the fall of those who do not build their lives on the teaching of Jesus. That's the whole sermon in capsule form. That's the summary of this most magnificent sermon preached by the Son of God, but it's this memorable line that is so often twisted and contorted that even some who study the Sermon on the Mount think is an interruption. It doesn't fit into flow, but I want you to know that it does. You see, this entire sermon is a demand for righteousness. It's a reminder that there's nothing we can do to be righteous. Like Abner was teaching us this morning, we need kingdom righteousness. It's the standard that God has for all of us. And the greatest threat to righteousness is not just the sin that makes us unrighteous. The greatest threat to righteousness, according to this sermon from Jesus, especially in chapter 6 at the beginning, is the danger of hypocrisy. You see, hypocrisy is something that shields and blinds your eyes so that you don't realize who you really are. It's a self-justifying kind of thinking. It's the kind of thinking where Jesus, before he teaches them to pray and to give charitably to those in need, he warns them about the hypocrites in the synagogues who blow trumpets with their offerings and who pray in order to be heard by man and not by God. It's this warning against hypocrisy and this longing for righteousness and this formulation that the kingdom of Jesus is different. It's countercultural. It's not what's expected. It's not what's currently going on in the religious system of the day. It's the dangers that face where this little sermon on judgmentalism, especially hypocritical judgmentalism, comes out in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He demands from his audience that they learn what it means to be truly discerning, to truly judge between what is right and what is wrong. And the greatest danger that they can ever fall into is the danger of hypocrisy. You see, all of us are sinners. All of us think wrongly and do wrongly and have inherited a sinful nature from our parents. But not all of us have to be deeply entrenched in hypocrisy, because hypocrisy doesn't realize and doesn't recognize who we really are. You see, everyone's a sinner, but not everyone's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who pretends they're something they're not, who puts on a mask and acts a certain way around certain people. And it's this great danger that Jesus has been exposing from the beginning. And so when he says in 7:1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged," he's reminding us that judgment is a reality. To judge means to condemn, right? That's one meaning of the word judge. Like gavel, go to jail for 3 weeks. You've been judged. Another use of the word judgment, same Greek word, is to discern, to tell the difference between something. You know, you're going to judge if this pizza is a 7.1 or a 9.1 on your scale of pizza rating. Or you're going to judge if your tire has enough air in it. Or you're going to judge if this person is genuinely your friend or if they're saying mean stuff about you behind your back. That's judgment. It's simply discernment. It's the ability to differentiate. And then there's also a kind of judgment that is condemnation, a verdict, a rendering. It's both of these kinds of judgment that fill out the background of this passage. In other words, this isn't the first time the people of Israel have heard the word judge. They know what it means to have a judge and to be ruled over by judges. And in fact, the first person they would think of when they thought of judgment would be God. Because the background of the entire ministry of Jesus is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, justice and judgment are inseparable. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, calls Yahweh a God of justice. Malachi, the prophet, calls God a God of justice. Sorry, I have a bad cough. Isaiah 40, verse 14, says, who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. The prophet Isaiah is basically saying, justice and judgment isn't something that someone taught God or they informed God about. And when Abraham prays about Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, his final resolve in Genesis 18 is, shall not the judge of all the earth, talking about God, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or right? Again, the prophet Isaiah quotes God saying, I am Yahweh and I love justice. In Deuteronomy, Moses sings a song, and one of the lines from the song is, the rock, God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. The Psalms repeatedly sing lines like Psalm 97:2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God's holiness and righteousness and just judgment is on display all over the Bible. And it starts at the very beginning, doesn't it? Well, what's the first example of judgment that you can think of in the Bible? It'd be the Garden of Eden, wouldn't it? It's when the first man and the first woman rebel against God and they're judged, they're dealt with, their actions are discerned to be wrong and in violation of God's word, that they rebelled against God and therefore they are given a judgment of being cast out of Eden, of being removed from paradise. The curse is the first display of God's judgment, and then it only continues from there. Cain and Abel experience the judgment of God when an innocent is murdered. Genesis chapter 6, the entire world except a handful of people in Noah's family experience the judgment of God. God judges people based on a perfect standard of right and wrong. And so before we can talk about how we are to think about judgment, or if we are to judge, we have to acknowledge that underneath Jesus' understanding of judgment is that God is holy and righteous and exercises just judgment over sin. And that's been displayed for the entirety of redemptive history. God is the evaluator. God is the assessor of our lives, the one who assesses us. His standard is the measure of right and wrong. That's the starting point of who God is before we can think about judgment or justice. It's inseparable from the character of God. And we understand this intrinsically, right? We understand that there is such a thing as fair and not fair. We've experienced since we were little kids, one of your siblings gets a privilege or a possession that was not given to the other siblings, it's not fair, right? I mean, we see examples of this in the Bible even, the most famous parable of the day laborers where Jesus tells the story of all these dudes hired to work in the field, and they're all promised a full day's wage. And so he picks the dudes up at Home Depot at 6, and he has them work all day until 5, and they're agreed, they get $100, whatever. But then he picks some of them up at noon, and they work until 5, and they also get $100. And he picks some of them up at 4 p.m., and they only work for an hour, and they also get $100. And when you hear that story, whether you're a kid or an employer or an employee, whether you're level 6 at In-N-Out or level 2, there's something wrong with that, right? It's not fair. And so the foundation of our thinking about justice already runs up against a reality that we've seen in the Bible up to this point. And that's the reality of God's grace, right? God is gracious. And so his justice and his grace somehow work together. But our assessment is this: God is judge, God is just, he's the evaluator, he's the assessor. His standard is the measure of right and wrong. We also understand that we've been judged wrongly before. We've been accused of something we haven't done. Maybe you were in trouble and it was really your cousin's fault. Maybe you got busted at school for something that someone else did wrong. And on that miniature scale, you experienced a miscarriage of justice. Maybe some of you have done hard time for a crime you didn't commit. I don't know. But we all understand how terrible it is to be misjudged. And that's what Jesus is starting to zero in on. With the foundation of God's character and the reality of a world where justice isn't always apparent, but it is part of God's nature, but it isn't in a fallen world our experience, Jesus is identifying that there is a kind of misjudgment, a kind of censorious, severely critical, a kind of fault-finding and hypercritical, a desire that some people have to just carp on somebody and constantly, be pointing out their faults and deficiencies and mistakes and flaws. A censorious person is a chronic scolder. And Jesus is confronting these kinds of judges. He's not saying that there's no place for judgment because Jesus is the one who God will appoint as the final judge of all, God the judge. He's saying that if you're going to engage in judging people, you better be very careful about the standard you employ. Remember, Jesus' arch nemesis throughout this entire discourse and through all the Gospels are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are famous. The Pharisees are famous for their self-righteous, hypocritical, sinful judgment. The scribes and the Pharisees had become known for their judgmentalism. They had come up with councils that were in charge in this elite system of distributing justice according to not God's standards, but according to their traditions and their rules and their perspectives. The Pharisees had become ruthless in their lack of mercy, their censoriousness, their unforgiving nature. They didn't understand compassion and grace. Everything in their system was based on appearances, from their offerings to their prayers. It was all externalism and superficiality, and they justified themselves in light of each other. And Jesus told them, Luke 16:15, that their judgment was contrary to God's judgment, and he hated their judgment. And so it's this false, hypocritical sense of judgment that Jesus is speaking against in Matthew 7:1. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this passage, says it this way: if this greatest sermon by our Lord teaches us anything, it teaches that his followers are to be discerning and perceptive in what they believe and in what they do, that they must make every effort to judge between truth and falsehood, between the internal and the external, between reality and sham, between true righteousness and false righteousness, in short, between God's way and all the other ways. You see, Jesus has been the one who's constantly told his disciples to be aware of false prophets. Verse 15, he says that, watch out for false prophets coming to you in sheep's clothing. Well, how do you do that unless you are able to judge between what's true and what's false? And so Jesus in no way is so illogical here that he's telling you that there is no place for judgment in the believer's life. We are to be discerning. We are to be aware of God's role ultimately as judge. And when we discern and when we tell the difference between right and wrong and when we try to make a moral assessment of anything, we better be careful that we judge according to God's standard and not our own. That's the point of what Jesus is saying in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. He elucidates this in verse 2. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see, the standard of judgment is the issue here. Is it God's standard of judgment that's being applied, or is it a human, man-made standard? You know, Stephen Moffat and I work together, and he's only one of the Irish invasion that's here. Callum on the drums is another. But Stephen and I often will talk about different standards of measurement because, I don't know if you've noticed, but Stephen's on a health kick. He's looking good. Hopefully you haven't noticed. Mrs. Moffat noticed. And he loses something called stones. You guys know about the stones? Do you know about the stones? Over yonder, across the ocean, they call them stones. I call them LBS, pounds. How many pounds are in a stone, Stephen? 14 pounds. I mean, if a person loses 14 pounds, it's impressive. But if you lose one stone, it sounds like, you know, maybe you need to go see a doctor. These are different measurements. These are different standards or different, you know, words to describe the same thing. Jesus says that whatever measurement you use, whatever ruler of assessment and judgment you use, that's the one that will be used on you. Remember the context. The Pharisees had taken God's rules, God's commandments, and increased them. They'd added hundreds of man-made rules to God's requirements. God said, don't do this. They said, yeah, and 100 other things. Jesus is warning those who add extra rules and laws and standards that there is a tendency in judgment that boomerangs. In other words, if your judgment is self-righteous and egotistical, if it's ungracious and lacking mercy like the scribes and the Pharisees, then the judgment that you will receive will be far worse than the standards with which you're judging. Verse 2 is the foundation for what Jesus will say in verse 12 when he says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus isn't trying to add to the requirements that God has made. When he tells these people in this sermon that lust is on the same level as adultery, he's not amplifying the rules and regulations that God requires. Instead, he's distilling them and showing what they're really made of. He's showing us that though our tendency to think murder is worse than anger, he's showing us that it all comes down to these root sins. And that's why he's able to summarize the entirety of the law as do unto others as you would have them do to you. In other words, real righteousness is the opposite of hypocrisy. So that when Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of their giving in chapter 6, verse 2, or of their prayers in chapter 6, verse 5, do not pray like the hypocrites standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Or in verse 16, when he says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. All of these is a simple way of saying this. Practice, you guys, practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. And this is how the rest of the New Testament understands judgment. Romans 2:1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. This is the father who says to his daughter, you need to dress modestly. And then when no one's home, turns pornography onto the computer. This is the kind of censorious judgment where somebody's always policing everybody else. Always policing their words. Always policing their language. And then turns around and is full of gossip towards slander and hateful gossip towards people made in God's image and likeness. This is hypocrisy, and there's nothing more dangerous than hypocrisy. you then who teach others? Do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking it? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul writes to the Romans and warns them about the danger of judging from a hypocritical standpoint. Or how about when James writes in chapter 4, brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against their brother or sister judges them and speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This passage is concerned about being a fault finder, having this default condemning attitude that's combined with a blindness to one's own faults, one's own sins, one's own failings. This is the attitude that will be judged with equal harshness by the own standard that you apply. The hypocrite makes an error because he meticulously applies standards to others that he's unwilling to apply to himself. And that's where Jesus' illustration in verse 3 becomes so memorable. It's the ophthalmology, right? It's this person who has some sawdust in their eye. It's a word for a tiny little splinter, something that would undoubtedly be, hurtful. I don't like eye troubles. I can't even wear contacts because I'm such a wimp. I have to wear these things instead. And if I ever needed to put Visine in my eye, I will fight you like a man. I'll throw hands to keep that Visine out of my eye. I don't want anything in my eye. Eyes are to be protected. This is part of my quirk. But it really hurts when something's in your eye, even something tiny. But here you have this person with a small speck in their eye and another person with a massive, the word is beam, like that thing, but made of wood. Like that in your eye. You turn around, everyone has to duck because there's a giant log in your eye. And they are the ones that are going to do surgery on tiny speck in the eye guy. It doesn't make any sense. It's a ridiculous and even comedic way that Jesus is saying that. And what he tells them is that the danger is hypocrisy, verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This powerful and memorable picture is about how you are seeing yourself. How are you seeing flaws in other people if you're unwilling and unable to see flaws in yourself? Jesus further concludes this passage in verse 6 by saying, don't give dogs what's sacred. And remember, these are Bible dogs, not the lap purse dogs of Los Angeles. Bible dogs are yucky, scavenging, like, como se dice, dogs, like the African kind that bite and cheetahs. Anybody know what those kinds of dogs are called? Hyenas, like that. Gracias. These are like street dogs. These are dangerous dogs. These are dirty, diseased dogs. And pigs, for the Jews, are not delicious bacon. Pigs are filthy animals. And the dogs are going to tear something apart, and the pigs are going to trample something. And so he says, don't give pearls to pigs. Don't give what's sacred and precious to dogs. And here's the balance in this verse. There is a right kind of discrimination, a right kind of discernment, a right kind of judgment, a right kind of weighing what's right and wrong. There's a right kind, a time to tell somebody that what they're doing is wrong. And there's another time that is a time to hold off on that judgment, either because of your own hypocritical lack of righteousness, or because you're not really seeing things the way they are. The balance this passage calls for is this citizen in God's kingdom who is, like chapter 6 said, poor in spirit and humble and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who mourns because they see their own sin. That's the person who's able to make corrective judgment, make it in a way that's humble, make it in a way that's transparent, that's real. First confessing our own sin, never wanting to embrace self-righteousness, taking that log out of our eye so that we could help someone else with sin that we're well acquainted with and familiar with. You see, if we see ourselves as frail sinners, then we'll see other sinners with compassion and mercy. We won't look down at them. We'll look across to them and know that someone helped us in our struggle against sin. And if God is merciful, we could help them too. And then we'll find situations where someone is so hostile to righteousness that it would be foolish to throw something sacred before them. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about what this means for evangelism. And it does mean something for evangelism. We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But there is a kind of evangelism that violates Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7. And it's this insensitive and unwise evangelism that insists on preaching precious truths to aggressive and angry and blasphemous people. On one hand, that's the only kind of people they are. But at a certain point, you have to make a decision that this is unwise to put what's precious before those who are vicious. Calvin comments this way, that the truth and the precious truth is only to be given and only to be withheld when there are clear evidences of rejecting the gospel with vicious scorn and hardened contempt. The Proverbs say it this way, do not rebuke a mocker or he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. And you're probably thinking, like, that's a really hard call. Like, you're going to have to tell me, do I stop preaching to my angry, militant lesbian aunt because she cusses me out every time I do? Or do I keep that relationship? And that's something that would require judgment, discernment, prayerful, thoughtful consideration, and a spirit that is not hypocritical. And so the Bible actually describes this really clearly, Galatians 6:1. And talking to another Christian, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You see, Paul understood the teaching of Jesus, and he knew that there was no correction that could take place in by a sinner to another sinner unless this sinner who has this desire to correct someone has already sought to be self-corrected, sought to be humbled, sought to be restored to God. This is why in Matthew 18, Jesus tells that parable of the unforgiving debtor who has this huge sum erased from his debts and then goes and chokes a guy out over a $5 bill. It's that kind of hypocrisy. It's that kind of bad judgment. The other example would be David when he finds out about the person that stole that little baby lamb from the family. And the prophet Nathan has to tell him, you are that guy because you stole not someone's pet lamb, but you stole someone's wife. What's being underlined in Matthew 7 is three realities. Reality number one, you can only judge based on a standard that has been applied to yourself first. You can't help someone in their sin unless you have dealt with your own sin. Horizon two is God is the perfect judge. His character and nature is perfect righteousness. And horizon three is the future before all of us is that judgment is a reality. That looking back at God the Father as the perfect judge, and then looking forward to know that his throne is a place of final judgment. According to John 5:27, Jesus has received the Father's authority to exercise judgment. And so that means that someday Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead. That's what Romans 14:9 says. Since Jesus died and lives so that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. In Acts 10:42, the preacher says that Jesus has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the judge of the dead. 2 Corinthians 5 says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so to think about judgment isn't just thinking about make sure you're not a hypocrite when you're telling someone else how they should live. It's to remember that the foundation of judgment is the character of God. And the future forecast of judgment is that every one of us will stand before God's righteous and perfect judgment. And his standard will never be hypocritical. And it won't matter what anyone thinks of you. All will matter is what God says of you. And the whole world will face judgment, and that judgment will be conducted by a man. By a man who is seated at the right hand of God. A man who knows the full scope of human justice. A man who endured a shameful death on a cruel and bloody cross. A man who knows what injustice is all about because he experiences a sham trial and capital punishment for a crime he didn't commit. This man will be perfectly objective in his judgment. They didn't accurately assess who he was, but this God-man will accurately assess who you are. The God of perfect justice and every single sinner will be before this judge. Every wicked and cruel person will be punished by this judge. The judge who says that only the meek will inherit the earth, those who are aware of their sin and call out to him for mercy. Jesus is the judge who will be vindicated in all his claims and make good on every single promise. Romans 14:12 says, each will give an account. And some of you, Christians, some of you who are listening to my voice right now or barely listening to my voice right now, some of you have reason to be afraid of God's judgment because there are those who Jesus says he will be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There are those who Jesus identifies as thinking they're on the road to heaven but are actually on the road to destruction. In the same sermon, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus is going to assess you, and he'll assess you perfectly. He is the judge that will rightly condemn all sinners, and he is the only judge that can absolve your sins in his name. And when they're absolved in his name on this earth, they'll be absolved in heaven. And so we wait for the coming of this judge, and we sense in our consciences that we deserve judgment, and that's right and true. But when we come to know the beauty of God's mercy and the splendor of his grace and the loveliness of his justice, we recognize that the forgiveness we have at the cross is not cheap or superficial, but very, very costly. Because when God forgives sinners, he does not compromise his justice at all. God's justice is satisfied in the cross, in the atonement of his Son. God's justice was paid in full at the cross because God loves his Son and pours out his wrath on his precious Son so that we can receive the love of God in Christ, so that we can praise God for his mercy, knowing that we should have faced his wrath, but we're grateful and conscious that we've escaped God's judgment because Jesus did not. That's what's so powerful about God's judgment, because alongside of it, the Christian can only understand it on the basis of God's grace. And so we rejoice in escaping the judgment of God, and we carefully apply moral judgment and accountability to one another in order to see our brothers and sisters honor God with their lives, and only when we first brought this same standard to ourselves. We remember that we have a responsibility to assess, to judge between what is right and what is wrong when it comes to false teaching, when it comes to false behavior, when it comes to true fellowship, when it comes to those who need the gospel. But our first assessment needs to be here. Where do you stand before God? Have you received the forgiveness that's only available in Christ? Because that's the only way that you'll escape the righteous judgment of God. Father, thank you that you show us your standard. And we are in a culture that avoids accountability and avoids responsibility and runs counter to the teaching of Scripture. But we're made in your image and likeness, and we are morally responsible to you, O God. Help us to not judge wrongly or use this idea of judgment to dismiss those who are trying to help us. And help us to never apply standards to others that we're not willing to apply to ourselves. God, give us your thinking, your standard. And help us to run to you for mercy. The only hope we have is that your justice would be satisfied because Jesus absorbed your wrath on the cross. Take our eyes off lesser things. Help us to get out of the distractions that pull us in 1,000 directions, and help us to love your mercy and exult in your justice, to know that you sent your Son, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.